tonight, I want to introduce you to very incredibly special people in my life. My two sons, would you please welcome out to the stage with me, Austin and Emmanuel. Very good, very good. Now, you're black. You know, I'll never forget, Emmanuel was a football player in high school, and, you know, you made the homecoming court that year, and your mom and you, you know, because you know that the mom kind of holds, you know, the son like this, and they walk out, and the announcer, as he's announcing Emmanuel and his mom, he goes, Emmanuel Lowe and his mother? So you can see, Emmanuel and Saturday were adopted. We were missionaries in Liberia, West Africa for many years, and had the opportunity to adopt three boys. Saturday is our oldest. Austin is his... Which one are we calling you tonight?
Saturday sounds great.
All right, Saturday. Saturday was born on Saturday, so his mom named him Saturday. Super original. I'm very, very thankful for that. And then Emmanuel, actually we adopted AJ second, or AJ first. Yeah. Anyway, what's your name? But anyway, wanted to just kind of introduce you guys to everyone here at Lyft and just find out a little bit about your story. Saturday, we'll start with you. You were living in a displaced camp when I met you. Now, what is a displaced camp? That was in Liberia. Liberia was in the middle of civil war. You were 9, 10 years old, and you were living in this displaced camp. What is a displaced camp? Help us understand what that is.
Actually, first, I want to say thank you guys for having us. It's great to be here. And we appreciate it. And a displaced camp is a refugee camp. As my dad was saying, there was the civil war that happened for a long time. And for me, I live in the bush. It's a village, and during the war, we all ran because they were killing everyone. So we ran and we ran to the refugee camp. And the refugee camp is like, you know, I don't know if you've seen it on TV. It's, if you watch the news, you've seen it on the news, like Haiti. You seeing it, you know, something like that. It looked like something like that. But it's very, very much, it's like, it's very hopeless. There is no hope. There is no future. So you just sit in a place and waiting for something to happen. And that's the way that's how it looked like. It's a refugee camp, and you just sit there and pray that, you know, that you make it through the next day. That's a refugee camp.
Yeah, and Saturday got pneumonia and came to our house to get some medicine and never left. Like, you just stayed there. And I remember walking down the road, and literally, he came. Pneumonia was our biggest blessing. He came to our house. He was sick as a dog and just never left. And we didn't let him leave. And I remember walking down the street one day, and the Lord just whispered into my ear, "This is your son." And so we adopted Saturday, but Saturday, you had a really rough experience. Tell us a little bit about how the war met you in your village.
The war pretty much started, if you can, it's, you know, I grew up, my dad passed away when I was very young, so I have nobody, I was staying with my uncle. And he helped me out, but he had his own family, so I was basically on my own. And when the war started, it started out in the city, and then it worked its way into the village because the rebel in the city, they ran out of food, so they were used to come to the village and kill people for their own food and take the food and take everything from the villagers. And I remember one day, my uncle and I, we decided to go to look for salt. And because of the war, they put sanction on Liberia. So that means we cannot receive anything, like soap, salt, anything you can name. We cannot receive anything like that. So we decided to cook the ocean water to get salt. And the ocean water, when we cook it, we would sell it to the villager so that they can get salt. So that I remember my uncle and I left, and we went to the beach to cook some salt. And as we were coming back, in my village, there's some rebel group that just came, and my village was basically on fire, and the pastor that was in the village, they beheaded him, and his head was in the row, and his grandson's head was in the row. So,
his grandson was one of your best friends.
Yes, his grandson was one of my closer friends and my best friend. So, I can still remember the clothes that he had on with no neck, and it was very graphic. And my uncle and I, we left, we ran, and on my way, we were going, and then we saw these rebels coming, and my uncle told me to go and tell my family so that they can leave and go, go farther in the forest. So I was running with my head down, running, and I wasn't expecting the rebel to be in front of me. And as I was running, there was a hill, and I was going down the hill with my head down, running. And then at the bottom of the hill, these guys came out of the bushes with an AK-47, and they told me, don't move. And it was very scary because these guys, we've been hearing about them for a very long time. And in a way, they can kill people. And if you see in the news, you see how ISIS can kill people. That is nothing. You know, these guys will kill people in a way you can never imagine. So it was my first time seeing these guys face to face. And I thought I was dead. But, you know, at the end, Jesus always have a plan.
So, and Sadie, when you went down to the bottom of the hill, what were they doing with your sister?
My sister and then my uncle's wife, they had pistols in their mouth. And they said my uncle have money, and they wanted to, for my uncle's wife and my sister to take them to my uncle. So they were like, interrogating them, putting pistol in their mouth and asking them questions. So when I got there, I pretend I never seen them, you know, because I don't want them to ask me like I even knew this guy. So I pretend like, you know, I never knew them. And then they came to me and they asked me, you know, if I knew this guy named Morris. And I told them, I don't know who they were talking about. And they told me, if you don't tell us who the guy is, we're going to kill you. And I was like, you can kill me, but I don't really know who the person you're talking about. And that was my uncle. And that's how the war was. It's like you have to, you know, they will come to you, ask you if you know. And a lot of people, they would take, you know, their family member, they would take these rebels to their family member, and then they would kill every one of them. And that was the war. That's, you know.
And so, Sally, they gave you a choice, and you're 9 years old. And you had to join their forces.
Yes. I remembered, it's crazy, but that's how good God is. You know, the Lord is so amazing. Even though I never knew what was going on, what was going to happen to me and in my life, and seeing all these things that were going around me. So I got there, and there was a guy, his name was Killer, and he told me to take off my pants. So I took off my pants and gave it to him, and he gave me his pants. They told me to pick up all this stuff that he took from my village. And I set it on my head, and I followed them. And as we were going, we got in an ambush, and it was guns that were shooting, you know, and one of the kids got shot in his stomach.
An ambush is you were going down the road,
yeah,
and another group came and attacked you guys, but you weren't even part of them.
Nope.
You were just forced to carry their stuff to this place, and now you're ambushed as well.
Yes, so... Yeah, as we were going, I was forced to carry their stuff, and I never knew where my parents were, so I was just following these guys. And then we got in the ambush, and then That was my first time being in war. I don't know if anybody in here been in the army or anything like that, but for me, I wasn't trained. I didn't know nothing about the army. So I was so terrified. I thought I was gonna die. And then one of these kids got shot in his stomach. So they asked me and another kid to take his body to the base. And the base is about almost 10-hour walk. So yeah, the boy, he got shot and he bleeding, and we have to fix the things, African net, they call it, you know, I don't know. It's, but you pull stick through it, and then one guy up front, one guy behind, and you put it on your shoulder, and you will walk for miles and miles. So, this kid, he never made it, and he died on the way while we were going on the base. So we have to bury him on the way. And then we crossed the river, and I went to the base, and then they asked me, to join. They took me. It was a group of guys. They took us, and they asked her, the teacher, how to put the AK-47 together, take them apart. And the following day,
just to help people understand, the AK-47 is the gun that they would train you on. Now let's go to Emmanuel for just a second, because your story is a little bit different. Emmanuel, fill us in. You know, the war breaks out. And fill us in a little bit about your story and what you were a part of and in regards to even with SADC.
I did a lot more than SADC did. Actually, I was one of the rebel leader. I was a major in the army. The way it happened, when the war broke up, I kind of had the same story as SADC. My parents at the time, I was so young, about 8 or 9, and the war broke up. During the time when, so what happened was, as the rebel would go from town to town, they would recruit soldiers. They would say, all right, well, you will be part of the army, whether you want to or not. And so I became part of the army, and I was that's all I knew. And so I actually fought the war with my brothers that passed away. And I became just a rebel leader. Well, I was a major in the army by the time the ceasefire came around. And I had my own bodyguards. I don't even know if we had time to talk about it tonight, but it's too graphic to... One of the things that happened when we came to the States and I had the opportunity to go to college in Indiana, and when I got to the campus and my roommate, kids were interested. They wanted to know what it means to be a soldier, a rebel soldier in Africa. And I began to tell my story. And even as Sari was talking, some of the things he was saying, a lot of you guys in the audience can't relate. A lot of things you see is on TV. It's not much relatability. You can't relate to what's going on, but the war was graphic. You have kids that are 8, 9, 7, whatever we can have. And so what we did was if we attacked a town and we see the little boys, 9, 8, 9, 11, 12, we'll just recruit you. We'll say, you know what, you become part of us. If you don't want to, you have to. They'll kill you, they'll kill your whole family. So it was really, really graphic. I don't think we had time for me to go into details, all the things that happened, but I was more of a rebel child, forever.
The first time I met you, it was crazy. I had taken a canoe on the ocean to go to a rebel base that was what we call behind the lines. Yeah. And your brother Albert was the commander of that particular place. He had come there, and I was actually terrified of him because he wasn't a great, great guy. That first, I was there that night. That next day is when I met you. Tell us a little bit about Albert. Tell us a little bit about your older brother, and who he was, and who you were to him, and
I was going to talk about you. The first time I saw him, every so often I would go visit my brother. Maybe every 3-4 months, because he was at a different base than what I were. I was at the headquarters. He was on the front line. So every 3 or 4 months I go visit my brother just to see how he doing. And so I got in the town, and then I see Pastor Chet, and I was like, what's going on? There's no way that everyone that I talk about you, every time I talk to people about you, I still remember just getting to town and saying, why do we have a white guy in the bush? I'm serious. So what I did was I took my, because I had 2 bodyguards, and so I took my AK-47. It had 3 magazines on it. You guys know what a magazine is? All right. So I had
one that you read. It's got bullets in it, and it goes inside of a gun, okay? Yeah,
so I had my AK-47, I had my 3 magazines, so I took one of my bodyguards, I need my gun. I don't know what's going to happen. Because I've seen it before where we would attack a place, a town, whatever, and the civilians would come in pretending to be good. Maybe they would, like, maybe give alcohol, like moonshine, whatever, just so we could get drunk, and then we get attacked by the enemy. So I thought my brother was in something else. I was like, I don't know what's going on here. I never seen a white man in a bush. I need my gun. And so, but the unique thing about it is that you helped me that night. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you guys what happened. So I'm in town with the girls are cooking for us. The white guy come in town. My whole mood changed. And then but I was sick. I was constipated.
Remember, you're on the radio. Yeah, so let's stop there. So he was sick.
I
had the chance to help him. Actually, saved your life in a sense. And
the
crazy thing was,
I wasn't eating too much cheese, but I was constipated. So.
And he was seriously sick. So. And it was really that day that the Lord began to do something in my heart. And it was about a month later, I had worn dark sunglasses into behind the lines, and Emmanuel wasn't there, but his brother was, and their training videos were Rambo, and in one of the movies, the CIA wore my dark sunglasses, so they accused me of being CIA, and I went on trial. I had a 7-year-old lawyer, and I had a 7-year-old lawyer who did not do a good job for me at all because they found me guilty. And they were going to execute me. And Emmanuel's brother saved my life for some reason. I don't even know why he did. And I made a promise to Emmanuel's brother that if anything ever happened to him, that I would take care of his brother. And I don't even know why I said that, because Emmanuel was a bad kid. Emmanuel's brother... in the heat of the war, he had gotten shot, and he was in the hospital, and a guy, Johnny, who used to always come and go with me behind the lines, he went to the hospital because I wasn't there, and Albert was dying, and he led Albert to the Lord. He received Jesus, and he took a last breath and died. So I just can't wait to see your brother in heaven. But I just felt so strong at that point that you were our son. And you came to live with us, and there was a lot of trying times.
Mm-hmm. You go from being the commander to being domesticated. It's not an easy thing to do. So, but God,
yeah,
God's,
Emmanuel
God's
came to our house thinking he was the parent.
No, it's just that
Saturday got so upset with him one day, he tried to throw him down an 80-foot well.
Yeah. But you know, I think about it today, and all I can say, you know, even when we went to New York that one time with the psychiatric conference, and the question was, so how come you're not traumatized? What happened to you? Because a lot of the time when you see kids that age, I mean, even the veterans that we have in this country, they go overseas, they go fight and come back, they're still messed up. It's not, because the things they see is not normal. So you have an 80-year-old kid go through that, see dead bodies, see all kinds of things happen to them. The only question that you can ask is, how come this person is not traumatized? And my response was that it has to be God. You know, it can't be me. You know, it can't be anything that I've done. So
I'll never forget what you said. So I took Emmanuel with me to speak to all these psychologists at the American Psychiatric Association's National Convention. They asked me to come and speak, so I took Emmanuel with me, and they started just raiding him with all kinds of questions. And I didn't know how he was going to handle it because, you know, he had killed people before in his history. And he stood up and he said, I know you all aren't going to understand this, but I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I know that's what changed you, but Saturday, what changed you? What was the place where you decided, I'm going to give up that life? Because they forced you to fight. You ran away. But what changed you? What was the thing that really made you decide, I want to follow Jesus?
I think for me it is just thinking about everything that Jesus, that the Lord saved me from. For me, I come from a culture that is very, you know, you don't learn to live life like relationship with God. You know, church is just something you do, you know, and it's something that happened. I grew up, my parents, seeing them going to church. But for me, it was like just thinking about every single thing that the Lord has saved me from. And I could have been dead many times. But the Lord saved my life. And I always think about those things. And I always think that it's not my own strength. There had to be somebody. There's had to be God. There's had to be, you know, somebody named Jesus that can do all those things. So I start thinking about all those things, and I come to one conclusion. I know it's not my own strength, but it's by Jesus. So for me, even though all my past and everything I would used to do and how I used to live, now I wanted to have relationship with Jesus Christ, a true relationship, not just coming to church anymore than just going back, you know. And for a long time, I've struggled with that, you know. And you know, I have that struggle, you know, because I have many hurt in my heart, in my mind, in my relationship, you know. So I figure like, man, there's had to be God and Jesus that can do this. So I come to one conclusion that I need to find who Jesus is. And I want to have relationship with God. And I remember one of the things that really helped me was, and when I first moved into my parents' house, is doing Bible study. And I remember they would give a chance to teach Bible study. You know, we were a bunch of knuckleheads and bunch of guys that were used to fight against each other, and we all came together. You know, some of us have hatred for some of these guys, but we learn how to live together, and learning how to teach Bible studies. And even though we couldn't understand what was really going on, but I think that it gave me, like, you know, it helped me to understand and wanted to better my relationship with God. But over and over, I keep, you know, going back to the same lifestyle, you know. But I, you know, the Lord was determined to save me, and I was determined to,
it was,
you know, to follow him.
In our home, we had three different rebel factions living in our home. So these kids were, you know, fighting against each other out in the bush, and now we brought them in the home and said, we're a family. And so that context was fresh and new. It's interesting, you know, Emmanuel, Saturday is now married. He has two incredible daughters. And before we moved out to California, it was Emmanuel's birthday. And Emmanuel is a deacon at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. He hosts a Bible study at his house on Thursdays. And we had a birthday party at our house. And all the, we have this thing in our, when we do birthdays, is that everyone has to say something nice about the person. And so, because we don't say anything nice about you the whole year, so your birthday, you get something nice, you know? And, you know, we probably had 60 people in our house, and they were saying, Emmanuel, you're such a godly guy, and you know the word of God so well. And someone stood up to them and said, you're just so good, and you're so kind, and you're so sweet and gentle. And I leaned over to my wife, and I go, who are they talking about? You know? But it's really, both of you, to me, are such a beautiful picture of the redemption of Jesus Christ. And I'm proud to be your father and very, very thankful for what God has done with you guys. So you guys, would you give it up for these guys and just... Thank you, guys. You want to say one last thing? Emmanuel, you got one last thought you want to close out with?
Yeah, guys, just words of encouragement to you. I mean, just listening to us talk here, there's nothing special about us. All we're here to tell you is that whatever God saved from, that God can do the same thing for you as well. God has a plan for each one of you guys, and trust me, you can take that to the bank. That God loves you so much. The Bible says that, you know, while we were sinners, while I was fighting as a child soldier, I didn't know I was going to come to America. I didn't know what my future was going to be. Tomorrow wasn't even guaranteed for me. But through the grace of God, you know, he gave me the opportunity to even be here today. So, man, you guys are blessed. You live in America. You were born here. You know, there's so much going for you. But more than that, more than the material stuff and, oh, I live in America, you know, because, I mean, this country, you know, it's so much blessing for you. Your parents love you. They want the best for you. You guys go to the best schools. You go to the best universities. I mean, the church, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, that's where everything started. You know, I'm just saying that God has a plan for you. A guy can take me from Liberia, had a plan for me while I was fighting as a rebel child. I mean, you guys are born with a lot of opportunity. I'm just saying, continue to walk with God. Continue to trust in him. He has such a great plan for you. So we're just glad to be here. Thanks, Dad, for the opportunity. And we were just talking about it. You know, the fact that God will take a missionary to West Africa and, you know, allow us to be part of it, to be here. You know, it didn't just happen for us. I mean, it didn't just register for us that what God was doing. But now as we're getting older, some of these things are like, oh, man, God had a plan for us. So you know, I just want to, maybe we could pray for them.
And, yes.
You know, ask God to bless them. Oh, Jesus, Lord, thank you, God, for this night, Lord. We're so grateful for the opportunity you've given us, God, to be in your presence, Lord. We want to pray for this church. We want to pray for the leadership. But more especially tonight, God, I just want to pray for this group that has gathered here tonight, Lord, that you will, God, just do an amazing work in their lives, God. We pray for their homes. We pray, God, for the friends that they have, Lord, the relationship that they're pursuing, God. I pray, Lord, that they will pursue you, God, that they will put you first in all that they do. God, they have such a great opportunity, Lord, to reach out to the city here in Costa Mesa, Lord, that they will change life. Lord, I just pray, God, for everyone that has come tonight, Lord, that you will do an amazing work in their lives, God, that you will bless them, that God, you will bring them to a place in their lives, God, where they really know, God, that you really love them. The book of Jeremiah said to the Israelite, God said to the Israelite, I always loves you. Always loves you. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that everyone that is here tonight will know that. That everyone will have the opportunity to know the real love of God. God, thank you so much, God, for this great, great town, Lord, this great church, Lord. God, we just pray that people will go out and make disciples, God. We pray for changed life, Lord. We pray for people that are committed to you, Lord. And so, Lord, Jesus, I know, God, you save us, Saturday and myself. And God, we know you got a great plan for these guys that are gathered tonight. That, Lord, you would do an amazing work in their lives, God. That you will take them and use them, God, for your glory, Lord. That whatever they do, God, the Bible said, whether we live or die, Paul would say that my life is all about Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray, God, that their lives would be all about Jesus Christ. Not, this world has nothing to offer us that can satisfy the needs that we have. And so, Lord, I just pray, God, that their greatest need will be knowing you and getting to the point, God, where they can say, thank you, Jesus, for saving us. So, Lord, we pray for the message tonight. We pray, Lord, that you will go before us and give us the opportunity, Lord, to just hear your words. And as the Spirit move, God, just baptize us with the Holy Spirit, Father God. Open our eyes, God, that we will see you move in us. God, we will be the one that are ready to move, are ready to serve you, God. So, Lord, we're just grateful for all you've done for us. Bless this night, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Emmanuel's not married. 1 John chapter 1. We've got a few minutes. Why don't we just intro the book real quick? 1 John chapter 1, as we begin our series, Love is the Most Excellent Way. 1 John chapter 1, Love is the Most Excellent Way. We're going to start in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that your word would just speak to our hearts as we learn over the course of the next few weeks that love really is the most excellent way. So teach us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, we learn why John wrote his first book. He said, I'm writing this to you so that you might believe in Jesus. That's why he wrote his first book. And very matter-of-factly, without any kind of show or any kind of lights and smoke and all of these things, John presents an incredible understanding of Jesus as the divine part, Son of God. Understand, he communicated that he turned water to wine. He showed that Jesus walked on water, that he raised the dead to life, and that he himself would raise from the dead. John, without question, he just presented the argument like a lawyer would, just presenting the facts to people to help them understand that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second part of the Trinity. John didn't mince any meat about the truth of this. He simply just laid it down on a sheet of paper to prove to the world that Jesus is God. Now, in this second book, he writes to us a little bit later in the Christian faith, and he writes to us not that we might believe, but he writes this second book called 1 John so that we might know how to behave, that we might know how to behave. Well, the essence of that behavior is found in the verse, in chapter 1, verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Remember what John told us. Jesus communicated in John chapter 10, I have come to give you life, but not just life. I've come to give you abundant life. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul is trying to get this point across, he says, the just shall live by faith. Now, let me kind of communicate to you what that word live is. You have to kind of say that word with a little bit more enthusiasm because that's the way it's reported in the Greek. You kind of have to go, the just shall live by faith. It's like a party word. And he's trying to get across the point that Jesus came to give us joy. Jesus came to give us abundant life. I'm so tired of people coming to me and saying that Christianity is just a system of do's and don'ts. Let me tell you something. I've lived an adventure with Jesus since I was 11 years old. I don't know the do's and don'ts of faith. I know that Jesus has life for me, and that if I go his way, he has abundant life for me. So John writes this book a little bit later to show us how we should behave, because this book was written just a little bit later in our Christian faith. And here's what happened. False doctrines started to come into the scene. Because wherever you have a work of God, you're going to have a work of the enemy. But I want you to trust that there's a greater work of God. And so, a little bit later in church history, these people come along. They were known as Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics, they had a lot of head knowledge, and they were very, very, very smart. In fact, they were so smart that they came up with a theology that there was no way that Jesus could be God, because God could never live in the material world of flesh, because no God would put themselves in a sinful flesh. And really what it was all about was, as long as you knew of God and your flesh was evil, you could do whatever you wanted, because salvation was based on knowledge, not based on your behavior. And because your body is evil, well, when your body's hungry, you feed it. And when your body wants to smoke, you smoke it. And when your body wants to drink, you drink it, because your body is evil and your body's going to die. So you can do whatever you want in your body as long as you know Jesus. It's kind of not much different today, is it? You think about some people of faith, and they base their faith on their feelings. And so today I'm happy, so I'm going to go and serve God somewhere, but today I'm mad, and I'm not going to tell anybody about Jesus. And if you're going to hell, well, that's just too bad, because I'm having a bad day. Burn. You know, it's one of those things where today, oftentimes, we base our faith on our feelings. And if it doesn't feel good, then it can't be right. I mean, is there really absolute truth? I mean, if we say that we're a religion of love, why would we choose to say that liars can't inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, it was just a white lie. I mean, why would we say that you can live any lifestyle, you can have any sexual orientation you want, as long as you know God, as long as you understand, you can let your body do whatever you want your body to do. You can do whatever you want with your boyfriend, whatever you want with your girlfriend. I mean, your body is just evil. You can watch any kind of movie you want to watch. You can look at porn, or you can do whatever you want, because your body is just evil. And the way I feel is the matter of my faith. But is that really the God of the Bible? Or is it more about fact? You see, Jesus says this: if you love me, now let's define, love is the most excellent way. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let me tell you something. I love my wife. I love my wife. And because I love my wife, we have a rule of our marriage. She never gave me this rule. She never told me that I better not. But because I love her, I don't look at other women. I don't. Why would I look at any other woman when the woman that has been with me for the past 25 years, why she has washed my clothes, cooked my dinner, had my children, raised how many amounts of children in our home? Why would I want to look at another woman when she's done all of these things for me? I'm in love with my wife. And because I'm in love with her, there's a rule that I've placed on myself that I'm not going to look at any other woman, because I'm in love with my wife. Why would I choose to do any other thing than what Jesus would have me to do, knowing he's got abundant life for me, knowing when I go his way, that he's got something good for me? Why would I want to go a different way when I say that I love him? How many of us will raise our hands in the church and we'll sway? And some of us, we even have like a Christian move. And some of, you know, I don't know, the new way, and I've told you this before, we worship like this. This is the new Hillsong way. Our hands just kind of flap like this, or Bethel, or Elevation. This is like the new way to worship. When I was growing up, it was like hands out 90 degrees and up like this, palms out, and you just kind of stand there like this. And then we started swaying a little bit. And then the sway kind of went to this. and now we flap our wings. You see, we can do all of these holy gestures in church, but when we walk outside and there's a different feeling because someone has hurt us, what is our response? Is our faith based on that feeling in that moment, or is it based on fact? If you love me, keep my commandments. So, John wants to refute this false doctrine. John wants to get his point across. So he says this in verse 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. John says this, listen, in verses 1 through 3. If anybody knows Jesus, I know Jesus. I've been with Jesus a long time. I was with Jesus when he came down, was with John the Baptist. And I've been with Jesus all through his life. I touched him. I was with him. I ate with him. I watched his life. I know who Jesus is. And when he resurrected, I touched God. I ate breakfast with him. If anyone knows Jesus, it's me. And I got to tell you something. He's God. And I know that he's God. And no matter what false religion you come, you Gnostics, because you want to do whatever you want with your body, I want to let you know something about my God. In him, there is no darkness because God is light. Now, let me tell you something about light. I want you to drive home tonight and turn off your headlights. Just turn off your headlights. You're going to get in an accident. And if you're driving right now, keep your headlights on. Let me explain why. Because in darkness, you turn your headlights on to show you the way. That's what light is. Light shows the way in the midst of darkness. That's why Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. I want you to follow my way. And in his humanity, he declared himself as God. And he said this in John chapter 6. I am the title of God. You remember when Moses met God. And Moses goes, now, who will I say sent me? And God responds to Moses and he goes, you tell him I am who I am. And all through the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. He declares himself to be God, showing the Gnostics, you're wrong. God did come and live in human flesh, but he lived a sinless life. And there's a reason he led that sinless life. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But understand, look with me at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't say that you know Jesus and behave however you want. I want to say that again, and I want you to hear. You can't say that you know Jesus and behave however you want. He says you've got to practice the truth. Jesus gave a way to behave. He said this. Be kind one to another. He said this. Go the second mile. He said this. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule. You see, there's a way that Jesus said, if you say that you know me, there's a way that you need to behave. I was pulling in the parking lot. And as I was pulling in the parking lot, I didn't mean to cut one of you off. I was shocked when I looked in my side view mirror and the face and the gesture that one of you made to me until you realized it was me. It was wonderful. The shock and awe. I think that person just kept driving right out of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And if you're listening on the radio, I saw you. It's amazing to me how we will change our faith based on our feeling. And he says, if you say that you know him, you got to behave like him. Verse 7, he says this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, God is light. And if we want to say that we've got fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers, John is making it very clear, you've got to walk in the light of Jesus. Salvation is evidenced by sanctification. Now, those are big, big words. Listen, you'll show that you believe in Jesus by the life that you choose to live. You'll show that you really believe by the life that you choose to live. Now, let me tell you something. Jesus says, come. Come just as you are. But because he loves you, he will not leave you there. He doesn't want you smoking pot. Let me tell you why. Because you sound strange when you're high. I remember one of my students, he came high. And I looked at him and I said, how are you? And he said this to me. Do you know the amount of photons that are bouncing in this room? Whoop, there's one. I sat there and I listened. No, this is a true story. I sat there and I listened to him. I go, amount of photons? He goes, right now you're swallowing them. Photon after photon after photon. I took my hand and slapped him. And I said, come back. Come back to the light. You know why God doesn't want you smoking cigarettes? He doesn't want your lungs filled with tar. It wasn't meant for tar. It was meant for oxygen. And you know why he doesn't want you sleeping around? Because he's seen you weep the morning after. You see, God is light. And John's make it really clear. He wants you to walk in light. Now, here's what this requires. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We've got to be humble enough to recognize there's things about us that need to change. If you're perfect, raise your hand. Put your hand down. Because you just lied and that makes you imperfect. Now listen, none of us are perfect. It's amazing to me when I do marital counseling that the husband comes in telling me how the wife is wrong and the wife comes in telling me how the husband is wrong instead of the two of them recognizing both of you are wrong and we've got to come up with a good solution. But we always go into the argument with, I'm right. We always do. We've got to recognize that there's something about us that needs to change. Look at verse 9. There's a way out. He says this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is the way to change. God, I'm sorry. But repentance means that we actually change. Repentance means that we're walking one way and we choose to turn and walk a different way. We choose to walk the way of God. And maybe what we need to do right now is just stop for a moment and go, wait a second, where am I wrong in the light of God's word? And where do I need to repent and change? Look at verse 10. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We've got to choose to take responsibility for our sins instead of saying, the devil made me do it. The devil made you do it? You're in California. Do you realize that the devil is probably in New Zealand? He's nowhere around you. You are too small and insignificant for him to be concerned about you. He is one being. He is not omnipresent like God. Stop giving him so much credit and take the responsibility yourself and recognize that you are flesh and you need to change. And Jesus, he provides the way. Finally, look at verse chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I love this. You got this 90-year-old man. And when a 90-year-old man looks at you and goes, my little children, you pay attention. My grandfather, he used to call us over to his lap and we'd sit on his lap and he had one tooth in his mouth. One tooth, that's it. And he would always grab our finger and he goes, you want to feel it? No, I don't want my finger in your mouth. He would go, son. And whenever he would say, son, it would be like, okay, I'm going to do it. And he would grab our finger and now I'm feeling his gum. And it's like this little saber tooth, you know, thing. He's like, you feel it? It's like, wait a second. Why am I doing this? Because an older man, when he calls you to sit in his lap, you just do anything that they're telling you, no matter how ridiculous it is. And he says, my little children, could you listen just for a moment? Because John has lived a long life at this point. And there's something about older men. They're wise. John has suffered for the gospel. John has been exiled to the island of Patmos. Many scholars believe that John was forced to drink poison and he survived and he lived. John has suffered for the sake of Jesus. And he calls on us through the ages of time and says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. You've probably heard this story before. God dwelt among us. Emmanuel. And Jesus lived a perfect life because he knew you couldn't. And this word propitiation, he paid your debt. He died on a cross. Now, stop for a minute. Don't let this become something that you've heard before. There was no way that you could live perfection. Jesus knew it. So he died on a cross. But he didn't stay there. He rose from the dead. And this is the simple message of the gospel. So that one day, if you would confess your sin, if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have an eternity with God. He paid your debt. Now for me, that's hope. One day, I will be with God. But not just one day. I get to be with God today. I get to choose to go his way. I get to choose to have abundant life. What choice will you make? Would you pray with me? Father, I'm so thankful that your love was so great, that you showed us what real love was all about, and you laid down your life and died. And so we come before you now, and we ask you, Jesus, minister in this place. In Jesus' name.